We are obviously talking about comparison. We're talking about the fact that we are in a comparison crisis as a culture. And that if we're not careful, that we as individuals are going to end up falling into the same exact trap. Because when we look at our culture as a whole, that comparison is everywhere. And it just seems like that's what's so natural to take place when we look at our lives and look at people around us. Because we're going to constantly see what other people do, what other people have. And for us, if we don't get a hold of this idea of going, hey, there's this comparison that can lead to a crisis, then we're going to end up falling down into this trap. Because see, it's easier to see what others have. It's easier to see where others have had success. It's easy for us to then begin to go down this path of saying, well, I don't measure up. I'm not doing all that I need to do, all that I could do, all that I should do, but we do it because of how we compare to others. Comparison is actually something we do trying to answer the most basic question of all. And that basic question that we're seeking to answer is, do I measure up? Am I somebody of significance? Am I somebody that has any kind of real value? That's what we're trying to do when we end up going down this road of comparison. In comparison, it boils down to that I want more than you. That whenever we look at this it's I want to be happier, I want to be taller, I want to be stronger or thinner or prettier or funnier or smarter. That we just want more than the other people that we end up comparing ourselves to. And we'll do this and we'll make this comparison. And if we can't get to a point where we feel content because we've compared and we feel better, then we'll start looking for people that we know don't have more than us. And we'll start comparing ourselves to them so that we can try to feel better about ourselves. Because what comparison does is it gives us a false feeling of either superiority or inferiority. That we're going to either feel more superior or we're going to feel more inferior because of what we do. And it's a false feeling that we end up relying on when it comes to this comparison. And the comparison, it's at its highest when contentment is at its lowest. And so what do we do and how do we get a handle of this? How can we make sure that we get to a place where we can live life and we can enjoy our life and have contentment and not be infected by the comparison crisis? Well, we looked at this last week. We said, hey, let's look at God's Ten Commandments. Let's look at the 10th commandment that we can find in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. And let's look at this and let's see what God had to say. And what he had to say is, you must not covet. You must not covet. And it's a command. And it's a command that God gives us, not because he's going, oh, I don't want you to do that because that's going to feel too good. And I don't like it if you feel good. It's, no, I don't want you to do this and it's going to be detrimental to who you are. It's going to cause you to try to chase and find more meaning in life with the stuff that you acquire and the things that you achieve than by finding your satisfaction and your contentment in me. And so he tells us you must not covet. Well, have you ever thought that you just wish you didn't know some things? That when it comes to certain people, because you end up falling into the comparison, that you just thought, I wish I didn't know. I wish I didn't know that what he did for a living. Because, see, that's really what I've always wanted to do, and I was never able to do that, and I couldn't find a way to make a living off of that, and you're doing really well, and you just go, I just wish that I didn't know that. Have you ever thought, I just wish that I didn't know what she got, and whether it's that she got that purse, or she got that dress, whether she got that boyfriend, or whether she got that engagement ring, and you're just going, I was okay, and I was happy, and I was content. I was even okay with being her friend or a coworker until I found out what she got, and now I don't like being around her because of what she got. You ever thought, well, I wish I didn't know where she works, because you just had a casual conversation with her and you kind of bump into her at Starbucks and everything's good and everything's cool, but then when you found out where she works, it's like, but I really wanted a job there and I interviewed there and I didn't get hired, and all of a sudden you went from being content with this relationship to where now you are not content. And it's because of the comparison crisis that we go down. It's where we're content until we end up discovering something about somebody else and what they have or what they've done or what they've achieved. And you know, when we let these jealous feelings come in to our lives, then we start wishing and thinking some other things. We start wishing or thinking that things like, well, I wish she would fail. Because you don't want her to succeed, because you're jealous of where she's at and what she does and what she's already accomplished. Or you feel like, well, I wish that he would lose. Because you're going, hey, because if he loses, then I won't feel so bad about myself and who I am. You know, I was always that guy when I was on a team that if I lost to that team, I always hoped that they went all the way so that I could say I lost to the best team out there. But some of us go, hey, you know, if I lost to them, then I hope they get the same feeling that I have, and I hope that they end up losing. It's our jealousy. Maybe it's even that thought, have you ever wished that somebody would just get fired? And it's not because of something that they've done that they deserve it, but it's because you're going, I think I could have a chance in that position if they could get fired. See, all of this is what jealousy is, and it just takes us and it drives us to have in these feelings that aren't healthy in our life. And we need to figure out what can we do and how can we find contentment. And we're going to be looking at somebody inside of God's Word this morning that had found some contentment. We're going to look at him and see, oh, how did he find that? How did he discover that? How did he live with that? Especially with the comparison that kept coming at him. And how did he do that? And we're going to get to that, but it's going to be a few more minutes before we get there. So I wanted to do something to try to help us see just what today's talk is all about, of just do you. I wanted to do something that I felt like could help us all to see and understand that we all have a different role to play in life. We all get to do different things, and we're all significant with what we do. And so we were just dreaming and brainstorming as a creative team of what we could do, and somebody came up with this incredible idea, and it was like awesome. It's like, yeah, let's do that. And then we had to figure out, well, what are we going to do? How are we going to begin to show that? What can we model that off of? And that's when I had my thought. And my thought was, well, I think we should do it with a breakfast taco. You know, so I thought, you know, I really like Bill Miller's potato and egg, especially when you add the cheese on it, put a little salsa on there. That is a good taco. And I thought, that's going to be great. We can use that. I know I'm not supposed to talk with my mouth full, but you have to excuse me. But with this taco, I thought, this is what we could use. We can use a taco to show this. And it's not because I'm trying to get all of you guys to compare with what I just had and what I'm enjoying and what you don't have and to make you jealous. That's certainly not what I'm going for, even though that might have happened. That's just a side effect. But what I do want is I want to answer this question. How many people did it take to make my taco? That I wanted to just kind of look at this and kind of break this down. How many people did it take to make my taco? Because, see, it all starts with this idea of I need a taco. And so when I get to the point where I need a taco, then I've got to go somewhere to order my taco. So I go to Bill Miller, and there's one person to take my order. And so I take my order with that one person, and then we've got to keep moving down the pipeline to see what takes place. And so then there's three people that it took to make my taco. Because you got somebody there that they're taking care of the eggs. You got somebody there that's taking care of the potato. You got somebody there that's getting the cheese. You got somebody there that's delivering it up, putting it up on the counter. And so when we've got all of this, it took three people to make my taco. Well, there was also three people to deliver the items for my taco. That the delivery trucks that are coming in and bringing the produce and bringing the paper goods and bringing all of the things that's necessary for my taco. And then if we keep looking, we can go, well, okay. Well, there's four people to order the items for my taco. Because Bill Miller's got to keep it stocked. They've got to have the stuff that's coming in order for me to be able to have and enjoy my nice taco that I'm enjoying. Well, there's 14 people to process the goods for my taco. They had to process it all and get it all packaged and get it sent out. And so then when we look at this, we can see that there was 48 people to supply the factory with the raw materials for my taco. Between the flour for my tortilla, the eggs, when we look at the potatoes, the salsa, when we look at, hey, there's cheese and there's milk involved in that, just all of the things that it took 48 people to supply that. And then there was 20 people to raise the crops and the animals that produce the raw goods. And so when you add all that up, it took 93 people to make my taco. And everybody had a role. Everybody had a part. Everybody had to do something in order for me to have my taco. And here's what's really interesting. It doesn't actually include everything, because it doesn't include the general contractor, the subcontractors that actually built the building that I went into to get my taco. It doesn't include the city hall that had to be involved in approving all of the plans. It doesn't include the electric company that had to deliver the electricity to get there. It doesn't include the telephone service that they had to use to order my product. It doesn't include the credit card services that were involved in the being able to take my money. It doesn't include the IRS that took some taxes. The list could go on and on and on and on and on. And when we look at it, and it goes, wow, and that taco only cost $2.37? It actually makes it seem cheap when you start looking at all of the people that were involved in doing that. But everybody served a role. Everybody played a part. Everybody had something they had to do in order for that taco to be able to be put into my hand, so that I could put it in my mouth, so that I could enjoy it, so that I could give a message this morning. Right? And so when we look at this whole idea, hopefully it brings to light that there's all sorts of different roles in life, and all of us have a part to play, and we need to get to the place where we understand, what's God's purpose for my life, and how can I just do me? How can I just do the me that God created me to be and created me to do, and how do I live my life that way to where I'm not constantly comparing myself to who other people are and what they're doing and what they're achieving and where they're living, and that we could just be ourselves. And we could be the best ourselves that God's created us to be. But that's what we would do. And so how do we do this? Well, we're going to be looking at a guy that many of you might be familiar with, whether this is your first time in church, whether it's the first time back in a very long time, or whether you're a regular here. There's chances are that a lot of us have heard of this guy named John the Baptist. And if you haven't, that's okay, and we're certainly glad you're here. In fact, I think it's going to be a great day for you to be at church if you're somebody that you're just totally unfamiliar with all of this, and that you're going to be able to see what it is that God showed us when it comes to contentment, what it is that God showed us when we don't have to live a life of comparison, and how we can find joy. This is going to be a great, great day for you to be here. So John the Baptist, if you will allow me to, let me say him by how I like to refer to him. So J the B is kind of how I like to refer to this guy. And so when it comes to J the B, here's J the B. This is what we just all need to know. We'll catch everybody up so everybody's on a level playing field. So he is a cousin of Jesus. He was born about 6 months before Jesus. In fact, when he was born, he was let known that he was going to have a purpose in life, and the specific purpose that he was going to have was that his purpose was going to be to make the way for the Messiah, to help prepare other people for what God is doing, and what God is doing when he brings Jesus, the Messiah, into the world. And what is this word Messiah? Messiah means this chosen one or anointed one. That's what this word means. It's a Hebrew reference. We can look at a Greek reference. That's our New Testament. Hebrew's our Old Testament. The Greek reference would say Christ, Jesus Christ. So it's Jesus Messiah or Jesus Christ. It's saying the same thing. It's talking about the anointed one, the chosen one, this one that's been long awaited for, because there's been prophecy that's been shared for over 900 years of who he was going to be and how he was going to come. And so John the Baptist, J the B, he gets to be this guy that gets to prepare the way. In fact, he's called John the Baptist because that was what he did. He was really how they referred to him back in the day. Was John the Baptizer, is really how they referred to him. Oh, John the Baptizer. Because what he would do is, if he would just share with people that God's getting ready to do something, and you don't want to miss it, and if you don't get your life right, you don't confess your sins, repent, turn away from them, and start living your life for God, you might miss what God is up to. And so you just need to repent, turn from your sins, repent, and turn to God and trust him. And so he was baptizing people in this baptism of repentance. It was just a baptism of saying, hey, I agree with what John's saying, and I'm going to follow that, and I'm going to start living my life so that I can see who God is and what God's up to. And so he was baptizing people. The word just started spreading everywhere about this guy, John the Baptizer. And people would travel, and they'd travel for days to come and hear him and to come be baptized by him. This is John. And then his cousin Jesus came to him and said, hey, John, I want you to baptize me. And see, John's got a pretty good idea that, I think that you're like the Messiah. I think you're like the Christ. I think you're the one. And so he's like, I can't baptize you. I should be asking you to baptize me. And Jesus said, no, it's right for you to baptize me. And so he does. So he baptizes Jesus. And as Jesus, when he comes out of the water, the Spirit of God comes descending upon him like a dove. If you've ever read that or heard that, it wasn't that a dove landed on Jesus. It was that there was something so pure and so graceful and so peaceful that just came, and there was something about it that they were able to see and witness and understand. And then there was an audible voice from God. And that voice said, this is my son whom I love, and I am well pleased. And those that were there, they got to hear all of this. And John tells his disciples are students, and John tells his disciples, his students, hey, this is the Messiah. He's the one. He even refers to him as the Lamb of God, because knowing that Jesus would end up being a sacrifice for all sin. So he referred to him as the Lamb of God, telling others about him. So we're going to pick this up, because when we look at this in John chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 25, you would think with everything that's taken place and what we get up to this point, that we're going to start with just a lot of serenity and a lot of peace, but it doesn't start that way. Verse 25, chapter 3, says, a debate broke out between John's disciples and a certain Jew over ceremonial cleansing. That's referring to the baptism of ceremonially cleaning you. It wasn't that actual water was the magic. The water didn't actually do it. It had to do with your act of obedience and what this was representing. And you would now be clean. Your sins would be forgiven. And they had this debate that broke out between John's disciples and a certain Jew. Verse 26. So John's disciples came to him and said, Rabbi. And Rabbi means teacher. And if you've read in your Bible or heard this before, Jesus would be referred to as rabbi as well, because rabbi means teacher, but he wasn't the only. Anybody who was a Jewish teacher would be referred to as rabbi. And certainly John the Baptist was teaching his disciples. So comes to him and says, Rabbi, the man that you met on the other side of the Jordan River, the one that you identified as the Messiah, is also baptizing people. And everybody is going to him instead of coming to us. This is what we see taking place right here. That you had John's disciples, and they're approaching John, and they're coming to John, and they're letting him know something. See, they look at it and they go, hey, John's so busy that there he is, he's baptized, he's in the moment, he's doing all this. He can't even see what's going on around him. But just right over there, all of his disciples can see in the same water, just right across the way, that there's that guy Jesus that he baptized the other day. And now he's over there with his disciples, and they're baptizing people. And what John's disciples are is they are jealous. They're jealous. It's kind of like, tell him to go get his own water. This is our place. We were here before he was. And when we look at this verse and we see this last sentence, let's just look at it the way that it was probably communicated. And everybody is going to him instead of coming to us. They're complaining. And they're complaining because why? They are comparing. And they're going, hey, John, you are doing this first, which means you are far more important than who he is. You were even at this place doing it before he came along. You were the one that actually baptized him. So certainly, you need to let him know that he just needs to go find some other place to go do this. That's what they're after. That's what they're hoping to do. That the complaining was a comparison. You know, when I think about the way that complaining takes place, comparison specifically takes place, I think there's two kinds of complaining. I think there's that internal complaining. This is what I'm usually guilty of. And I'm usually guilty of this internal complaining where I just complain on the inside, just complain to myself. I don't let anybody else know what I'm jealous of, what I feel like, man, they don't deserve that, and I do, and I should have, and I just do that, and I keep that on the inside. It's that quiet complaining. And then there's the vocal complaining. At times when we just kind of let it out and we just share with other people and we say it and we spray it and we just let it go everywhere. Maybe we just kind of type it and push it out on some media streams and we just want to share it socially in whatever way we can because we just want everybody to know. And we complain this way. And when we complain, we We often fail to filter because we're just at a place that we're so jealous or we're so angry and we just push it out. So here's John's disciples, and they are complaining. Verse 27, John replied, "No one can receive anything unless God gives it from heaven." John is specifically referring to what their thoughts are about Jesus. And he's letting them know, hey, Jesus has received some things, but the only way he receives them is because he received it from heaven. And Jesus specifically has received from heaven, of course he came from heaven, but he's received from heaven that he is the Messiah. And John's going, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Savior of the world. I can't take away the sins of people. That is not me. I don't have that. But the only reason that Jesus has that ability, the only reason Jesus is who he is because that is something that comes from heaven. Verse 28. For you yourselves know how plainly I told you, I am not the Messiah. I am only here to prepare the way for him. And here's John, he's trying to talk his disciples down. And he's reminding them of what they've already heard from him. I'm not that guy. I was never going to be that guy. And that guy was eventually going to come, and that guy is here, and Jesus is him. Sometimes, comparison isn't even our idea. Sometimes we're just kind of moving along in life, and we're just content, and we're moving along, and somebody else starts comparing us to somebody else and lets us know an injustice that they feel like is happening against us. We were totally connected. We were oblivious to what was even happening. And sometimes our comparison gets ignited by what somebody else is doing. See, that's what John's disciples were doing, is they were doing the comparing for him. But yet, for John, he knew that that wasn't something that he was interested in doing. So when we think about this whole idea of comparison, and it seems like we all fall into this trap of doing it. So is there a way that we could compare and it wouldn't be a crisis? Well, there is. And it's this: if you must compare, compare yourself to yourself. That if you must compare, then compare yourself to yourself. And start looking at where you've been and really what you desire to do and what you desire to achieve, not out of a comparison crisis, but just out of some goals or some purpose, and start trying to work there and compare yourself to yourself. There were several people from Crosspoint that ran in a benefit race yesterday called The Chosen. My wife happened to be one of them. And when she came home from that run, doing a half marathon, when she comes home from that run, what she comes in and what she shares is she shares, I did a PR, that she did a personal record, that she was able to do her best. And just comparing yourself to yourself. See, John's not jealous of Jesus. John's not seeing what's happening with Jesus and what Jesus is doing and what he's accomplishing and going, I want to be able to do that. He's not jealous of Jesus. Instead, he's grateful. He's grateful to Jesus that he's finally here and that this is being revealed and he's finally going to live out his purpose. So why? Why is he able to be so content? I think that the reason that John is able to be so content is because he's looking at his own purpose for life. And he just wants to do the best that he can do for his purpose. And he just wants to live that to the fullest. That I think an advice that all of us could have when it comes to this comparison and to prevent a crisis from coming into our life is focus on your purpose, not your perceived opposition. Stop looking at other people like they're the opponent in life. Just look at you. What is your purpose? And how can you live it out to its fullest? So let's get a little bit of context for J the B. Let's go to Mark, and we'll get in chapter 1, the very beginning of the book of Mark. New Testament book, one of our gospels. Let's look at these 8 verses. This is the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And it began just as the prophet Isaiah had written, "Look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way." This is talking about J the B. That he is the messenger, and he's going to prepare the way. "He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord's coming. Clear the road for him.'" The messenger was John the Baptist. "And he was in the wilderness, and he preached that people should be baptized to show that they had repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. All of Judea, including all the people of Jerusalem, went out to see and hear John. And when they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River. His clothes were woven from coarse camel hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist. For food, he ate locusts and wild honey." Now, I don't know if you ever feel this way, but sometimes I just kind of question and I go, I just think sometimes our Bible has a little TMI. I just do. But you know, hey, it wasn't up to me, and I didn't get to determine what goes in there and what doesn't. But you know, I could have done without hearing about how John goes and he just captures these locusts, and he kind of dips their wiggling legs into some honey, and then he takes a few crunches and puts them down, and that is his diet. But for some reason, it's in here, so now we get to know about John the Baptist and how he ate. But we get back to the more important stuff. Verse 7, John announced, "Someone is coming who is greater than I am, so much greater that I am not even worthy to stoop down like a slave and untie the straps of his sandals." Do you see how humble John is? John is so humble. He says, "I'm not even good enough to be one of his servants. I'm not good enough to be a servant that could even get that close to him." This is how humble that he is. He says, "I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now, if we have a choice, hey, you can have some water or you can have the Holy Spirit. What do you want? Yeah, we want the Holy Spirit. That's far better than just some water. And he's letting us know, hey, Jesus is going to serve a far greater purpose than what he ever would. You know, as we all look for affirmation, as we all look for seeking that we are somebody of significance, if we end up going down a path and we try to compare ourselves with people with a role that we were never meant to have, it's going to wreak havoc in our lives. It's going to cause us to get sidetracked and not know the purpose for which God has put us here for us to live out. And when insecurity is the basis of our comparison, we will be deceived. We'll be deceived. And we'll be deceived into thinking falsely that we're more superior to somebody, or we'll be deceived into thinking falsely that we're more inferior to somebody. You see, it's our insecurity that often just pushes us to compare. It was certainly the disciples' insecurity, John's disciples, that was causing them to compare to Jesus and what Jesus was doing at the same location that John was at. And insecurity was driving him. So as John's trying to help his disciples see and understand the significance of Jesus and his role and Jesus' role and the reason that he's content, let's pick this back up at verse 29, John chapter 3. John says, "It is the bridegroom who marries the bride. And the bridegroom's friend is simply glad to stand with him and hear his vows. Therefore, I am filled with joy at his success." That John is filled with joy from Jesus' success. The success that he's seeing. And when he looks at Jesus, that it's finally being revealed. It's finally being seen that he is exactly who he is. The success in seeing that he's gaining some disciples. The success in seeing that there are people that are listening to him and following him. And now they are getting baptized with the Holy Spirit and not just with water. John's disciples, they thought that the competition was Jesus. But John didn't look at that. John said, no, 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 no. What Jesus does is he's completing the purpose for our lives. And so my joy is complete in him because he is the completer of life. You know, when we take our comparisons and we just have this competitiveness to our comparison, it's ultimately going to lead to sorrow. It's ultimately going to lead to a place where we end up not feeling so good about ourselves. It's ultimately going to end up promoting and raising up even more insecurity in our life. But when we take an opposite approach and say, we're going to look for reasons to be content. Because what contentment does is it brings satisfaction with our life. And then I think that there's this verse that is probably the most significant thing that we get recorded from what John had to say. It's found in verse 30. And what John said, he said, he must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less. To John, as he's talking with his disciples, he's letting them know, hey, you think he's something now? Well, he's got to keep getting greater and greater and greater. He's got to keep getting even greater than what he is. And you think of who I am now, what all I've done and what all I've achieved? I've got to become less and less. I've got to get out of the way and keep pointing people to Jesus for who he is and what he's done. And John's going, and I am completely content with that because it's my purpose. This is my purpose in life. He didn't look at his purpose as going, hey, I need to earn more money so that I can dress nicer and eat a better meal, which both of those could have been a good thing for him. But he didn't look at that as his purpose. His purpose is to be a voice in the wilderness, crying out, prepare the way. Helping people to understand, hey, God's up to something. And it's right here in the very midst in our time. And this is what John was doing. Who do you think your Heavenly Father compares you to? You know, when you start looking at the way that you've compared yourself to other people, who do you think your Heavenly Father compares you to? Because what I can tell you is he's not comparing you to the people you're comparing yourself to. He's not doing that. He's looking at you as the one that he has created with a purpose, with a desire to know, a desire to love, and a desire for you to love him back. That's the purpose for which he's created you. He's going to have some purpose for you even here on earth. He's going to bless you with some relationships as well. But for you to make the most of those is about seeking who he wants you to be in those and not looking around and seeing what other people have and what they've done and trying to match that or beat it. And so we can't take this approach. Instead, we need to be like John, and we just need to let Jesus become greater and greater in our own lives, and that we would stop trying to be greater. We would be less and less, because this is where we're going to be more complete. This is where we're going to be most satisfied. For John, it didn't leave him feeling second rate. It didn't leave John feeling like he was inferior or insignificant. Instead, it completed him. It allowed him to experience the feelings of being satisfied. It inspired him. It saw that his purpose was being fulfilled. He was complete in seeing Jesus become greater and greater and himself becoming less and less. A few more verses and we'll finish this up. John said, he has come from above and is greater than anyone else. And we are of the earth. And we speak of earthly things, but he has come from heaven and is greater than anyone else. He testifies about what he has seen and heard, because he's from heaven, right? But how few believe what he tells them. Anyone who accepts his testimony can affirm that God is true, for he is sent by God and he speaks God's words, for God gives him the Spirit without limit. The Father loves his Son and has put everything into his hands. And anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life. And anyone who doesn't obey the Son will never experience eternal life, but remain under God's angry judgment. Because, see, God is love. and God is just. He is both of these. We have been given a gift, and that gift is life. And we have the opportunity to live a joy-filled life. We have an opportunity to live a life where we are satisfied and that we feel complete. And we're not going to get there by comparing ourselves to other people. We're going to get there by spending time alone with our Heavenly Father and discovering the very purpose for which He put us here and living that out. And the more content we are in Him, the easier it's going to be to live our life honoring Him and caring for people. So here's my challenge to you this morning. Will you take the same approach that John took? Will you take this approach of that He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less, and find the real joy and significance in being less when we compare ourselves to Jesus and living a life focused on our purpose for Him? Pray with me. Jesus, thank You for coming. And God, I'm so grateful that John was so secure in that purpose and role that You gave him of preparing the way and leading people to see that Jesus, You are the greater one. God, may we see from that how we need to live our lives, and that we wouldn't stop, that we would stop striving to try to be greater and greater and greater. And instead, we would live our lives in such a way that we're promoting You to become even greater and greater and greater in our lives. God, may You use that as people look at us. And may our lives be something that You would use to lead people to You. Jesus, it's in Your name we pray. Amen.